right, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. I'm waiting for you to get it. Make sure you got it, and then we'll proceed. I'm not going to read those verses again because we read them publicly, but I want you to have them before you, if you would, please. Well, this is Mother's Day. Seems like once a mother, always a mother. In fact, parents as a whole never outgrow their children. And the older I get, the more that becomes reality to me. Someone put it this way, when they're little, they're a handful. But when they're grown, they're a heartful. Someone else said, when they're little, they step on your toes. But when they're older, they step on your heart. I guess you wonder why I chose this passage for Mother's Day. Well, I was wondering that too for a while. The Lord brought to my attention in reading it the fact of verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The mother of all. The mother of all bombs. The mother of all. The mother of us all. Jerusalem, which is above, which I think refers to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is heaven, is the mother of us all. Now, this church, located in the ancient city of, or area, I should say, not a city, but a region called Galatia in ancient Turkey, was just plagued by the false teaching of Jewish legalists that were demanding that these new Gentile believers bow to observe portions of the Torah. They wanted these Gentile believers to undergo circumcision. They wanted them to observe kosher food in their meals and a bunch of other rules like that. Because they taught that in order for a believer to attain to spirituality and to be holy and godly, you had to have these things. You had to add these customs, these laws from the Jewish Torah. Well, Paul says, and the whole New Testament says, that's wrong. And so Paul combats this by a very tender appeal that he begins. Look at verse 19 with me. He says, my little children, just like a mother, loving concern of a mom, my little children. And then I want you to note what he follows that up with. This is why I say it's the loving concern of a mother he's expressing. Look at what he says in verse 19. Paul, he says, whom I travail or I labor in birth pains again until Christ be formed in you. I tell you, this chapter really grabbed your attention because it has a lot of symbolism of motherhood in it. And Paul symbolizes himself as a spiritual mother. Jerusalem, the mother of us all. So I want to look at some of those things and try to understand them better and see how that might impact our lives this morning. Before we do, can we pray? Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence and we're so thankful that you're here. Thank you for being here. We welcome you. And we pray that there would be a conscious recognition of your presence, that as our church verse and motto stands, that we would know that you're in this place, that, Lord, you would make yourself known, and that folks would come, as it were, face to face with you in a spiritual sense. Lord, how we thank you for your word, that though it was written thousands of years ago, is still fresh and still speaks and still applies and is timeless truth. And we want you to speak out of your word to our individual lives here today. We want it that Jesus might be seen, that he might receive all the glory that is due him from us. And Lord, we just thank and pray and ask this all in his mighty and matchless name. Amen. So I want to look at verse 19 as we begin. And I want to talk about a mom's or a mother's labor. And this, of course, is in a spiritual sense here, where he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth, again, until Christ be formed in you. You know, Paul ministered in this region of Galatia. And as a result of his gospel ministry, that these believers that he is writing this letter to were born again. They were spiritually birthed by his gospel preaching and by the team members and the people that were saved under his ministry spread that gospel throughout the region of Galatia. And so he's saying, he's calling them his little children, basically, that he birthed. You know, obviously we all are aware of the facts of life. A husband and wife, they come together, they bring new life into being. And the fact of the matter is, in the spiritual realm, it's very similar. Because God and man come together to bring a lost person into God's family. Did you know that? God doesn't do this by himself. He could, but he uses human beings like you and I to birth people into his spiritual family. Isn't it a privilege to be a part of that spiritual birth process? To be a midwife, or whatever you might term it, to bring people into a living, eternal relationship with God? You know, there's a sense in which people work with God in bringing new life. For example, God's part is, the Bible says, the Spirit, those that are saved are born by the Spirit. They're not born through the flesh. They're born of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that brings spiritual life into the human spirit. That happens at salvation. But God uses human beings to prepare all of that and to bring that about. Listen to how it is said in the book of Philemon. And I think we're talking about probably verse number 10. Somehow I just drew a blank on where Philemon is in my Bible. Before Hebrews, isn't it? That's what I thought. You know, when I was a child, I learned a little song to memorize the order of the New Testament. And that helped. And I never forgot it. But yeah, it's verse 10 of Philemon. Here's what Paul says. He says to Onesimus, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So you see in that phrase that Paul uses, that people, God's people, have a part in bringing the new birth to be in the life of others. You know, God wants to use you and me. On a daily basis, God wants us to be part of this birth process, this spiritual birth process, that we become spiritual moms, if you will, as Paul calls himself here. He says, basically, look, I am travailing, I have labor pains again. And implied is that he had labor pains when they were spiritually birthed at the beginning. So these Galatian believers were born again under the apostles' outreach. And that caused him to experience spiritual labor pains. Now let me ask you this. You that are moms, you know very well what labor pains are. You know what that feels like. You can think back, no matter how many years ago it was, you can think back to that pain, right? The travail of labor. I've never felt that, but I've viewed it taking place a few times. But I want to ask you this, whether you're male or female, if you're a believer, have you ever experienced spiritual labor pains? Have you ever been pained in your spiritual heart for lost people? Have you ever been burdened to the point that Paul was when he cried out in Romans chapter 9, God, let me be accursed if it would be the means of my kinsmen coming to you for salvation? Do you know anything of spiritual labor pains? Has God ever put such a burden on your heart that you lost some of your appetite and even spent some sleepless nights like a mother in labor because you are so burdened for some people that you wanted to see saved, that you wanted to have join you in heaven? Labor pains. Paul suffered that initially in relationship to these Galatians. And I am sure that this wasn't the only place where Paul had that kind of labor pain, that spiritual travail of heart. Do we know anything of spiritual travail over the lostness of people all around us? Do we just go blindly about our day without ever thinking of the souls that are perishing all around us? Labor, travail pains. I mean, this is serious. What a metaphor he uses for being burdened for people. And you mothers know exactly what I'm talking about. But put this on a spiritual level. But notice he says in verse 19, it's like I'm going into labor all over again. He says in that 19th verse, my little children, of whom I travailed in birth again. Well, Paul, what now are you travailing about? He says, till Christ be formed in you. Now, perhaps this is the travail that many haven't suffered. Maybe you've been burdened for people to get saved. But have you ever been burdened? Have you ever had spiritual travail over people that are saved to grow out of their infancy and their spiritual childhood into spiritual adulthood and maturity? That's what he's burdened for now. You see, this is the thing about mothers, right? Once a mother, always a mother. You don't stop caring about your child after that child is a certain age. Mothers are always mothers. Mothers are always burdened for their children. Well, you know what? That also transfers to a spiritual-hearted person. That you are not just concerned about people coming to know Jesus. That's important. But you also have burden and spiritual pain in your heart that those that know the Lord would grow up in Him, would know what it is to really walk with Him, would know what it is to reveal Christ through their life, that they would not stay at the same low level of spiritual living, but that they would let the Spirit of God bring them up and cause them to walk on higher ground, on a higher plane, in a Spirit-filled life. That's what he's travailing over now. Now he's experiencing labor pains all over because of the spiritual condition of these believers. He's suffering labor pain at first that they might that Christ might be in them, but now he is suffering labor pains all over that that Christ might be formed within them. You know, that's as great a burden in, it should be, as great a burden in our heart as it is for them to be saved, is for them to have Christ-likeness formed in their lives. You know, you parents, you moms, you dads that have children, obviously, if you're a believer, you want to see your children know Jesus as their Savior. But are you happy that they just are saved? Don't you want them to grow? Don't you want them to be discipled? Don't you realize that that's your main job in the home, is to bring your children to the place where Christ is formed in them, that you labor for them to be saved, but you also labor that they would come to know the Lord in a real way, in a personal, intimate way, and enjoy His life in real life? Any mom knows what it is if she faces this, to agonize a second time over a child that has turned away and perhaps run away until they return home. Well, Paul is facing a similar situation spiritually. These people were being led astray by false teachers. And it's like a mom with a child that runs away from home. He's agonizing over this. You know, I'm convinced that Christian moms and Christian parents as a whole, if they're walking with the Lord themselves, they agonize over the desire to see godliness in their children. You young people that are here that profess to know Jesus as your Savior, the best Mother's Day, the best Father's Day, the best gift that you could ever give to your parents is godly lives, is godly living. You listen to me, young people. If you don't, if your parents love the Lord, they are agonizing over you if they see a departure from the Lord in your heart. It's agonizing. It's heartrending. It's heartbreaking when young people turn away from the God that their parents love. Now, I know that parents don't always model the Christian life as they ought. I understand that, and we can put the blame here or there. But folks, godly parents agonize. They travail in pain over children that turn away from the Lord. It's one of the biggest heartbreaks in Christian parents' lives. And up to this point, I haven't really had to face that. And I thank God for that. But someday I may have to. If not in my own children, perhaps in my grandchildren. That would just be as heartbreaking as my own children. I am sure that while I would be resting in the Lord, I would be crying out to God. I would be agonizing and travailing in my heart for these loved ones, my own flesh and blood. Spiritual leaders spiritually labor over those that they're responsible for. And they labor in prayer, and they labor in preaching or teaching, discipling, and by their life example. And they suffer sharp pain in their heart and great discomfort and sleepless nights when their spiritual children aren't walking with the Lord. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. You know, my greatest desire is to see people saved, but to see people have Christ formed in them. To see Christ's likeness formed in your lives. To see people come to know Jesus personally and then become more and more enthralled with Him and like Him. That's my desire. What thrills me most is to see evidences of real Christ-like growth in people's lives. That's thrilling to me. There's nothing more encouraging to me than that. When people show evidence of Christ-likeness being formed in them. Look at verse 20. He said, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I stand in doubt of you. I'm scratching my head. I'm perplexed about you. What's going on? That's what he's saying here in that 20th verse. So he's travailing. He's travailing in birth until Christ be formed. He's travailing labor pains for Christ's likeness formed in them. But also, part of that travail is that coldness would be removed from them. You know, it hurts a mother to be separated from her kids, even geographically. Isn't that right? You know, one of the things that my wife and I are very aware of is that God put us here. And this is where God wants us to serve Him. And wherever God wants our children and our grandchildren to be placed and to serve Him, that's okay with us. But you know, at times it's difficult to be separated from them like that. But God's sufficient. But you know, I am sure, and I know as a fact, that my wife, being of a more tender spirit than I am, feels it much more acutely than I do, even being separated geographically from our children and our grandchildren. That's why she's leaving me on Wednesday to go be with a few of them. No, not really. But the fact of the matter, she is leaving, but that's not why. But the fact of the matter is, I think it's even worse to be separated from your children emotionally. You know, my wife and I know a person who is a single mom who has an adult daughter, and this Christian woman and her daughter haven't talked to one another for years. There's bitterness in their heart toward each other, especially the daughter. And I don't know all the details, neither do I want to know them. But can you imagine on a Mother's Day, especially, how that must tear at the mother's heart, that she can't even speak to her daughter, that her daughter hates her guts, if I could put it that bluntly? At least that's the way it appears. Tears the heart out of you. And a mother-like care and concern is expressed in the desire for Paul here in verse 20 to visit his kids, to visit his spiritual children. He says in that 20th verse, I desire to be present with you now. He's hoping that the letter that he writes to them will bring his children back to the truth and will relieve the distance that he feels in his heart in his relationship with them. You know what it is to feel pulled apart from one of your loved ones because they have something against you? You know what that's like? I've always told my kids, look, if you mess up, I'm always going to leave the light on. You can come back anytime. I will not cut you off. Paul has that kind of heart. He wants that coldness removed. He wants Christ-likeness formed. And that really sets us up for what he says in the verses that follow that we've read, 21 to 31. I want to kind of switch gears from a mother's labor to a mother's legacy. All leave legacies. A man by the name of Ilian Jones writes that one familiar biographer, Ida Tarbell's 80th birthday, someone asked her to name the greatest person she ever met. And she replied, "Those that nobody knows anything about." Jones went on to write, "The one time the New York Times asked to help a women's club to decide on the 12 greatest women in America. And after consideration, the editor of the New York Times responded, women who've never been heard of outside of their own homes." Jones then concludes his article. He says, "I ask you, who was greater, Thomas Edison or his mother? When he was young, his teacher sent him home with a note which said, 'Your child is dumb. We can't do anything for him.' Mrs. Edison wrote back, 'You don't understand my boy. I'll teach him myself.' And she did, with the results that are well known. Her son became her legacy. Your children, moms, and parents in general are your legacy. What you leave behind for the world to see is your children. Young people, you are the legacy of your parents. How you turn out, pressure on, how you turn out is the legacy of your parents. It's what everyone around you will figure out regarding your parents. That's what they'll think about your parents, how you turn out. You need to think about that. And moms and we as parents need to realize that that is our legacy. It doesn't matter how much else we do if we fail there. In verses 21 to 23, there's a historical situation that he talks about. And then he uses that to illustrate spiritual truth and then make application off of that. So I want us to look at the historical situation beginning in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law." Remember, there's these false teachers that are they're teaching falsely that these Gentile believers need to observe some of the Old Testament law, the Torah. And so he says to them, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Listen to what the law says," verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid," who might that be? Hagar. "And one by a free woman," who might that be? That'd be Sarah. Verse 23. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh," who might that be? Ishmael. Verse 23, "but of the free woman was by promise." Who might that be? Isaac. In your bulletin, there's a chart, okay? And I don't want to distract you with it, but there's a chart that really contrasts these verses for you. All right? And it may or may not help. I'm not sure. But I think the easiest way to understand the truth that Paul's going to tell us here is that we look at the life of Abraham and Sarah and just track their historical experiences as recorded in the book of Genesis. That's what he's referring to. That's what he's alluding to in these verses. And you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to take this historical situation about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and the sons that were produced by them, and he is going to use that as an illustration to cause us to see the difference between the life of a believer in Christ versus the life of a believer under the law. So let's trace it a little bit. The Bible tells us that at 75 years of age, God called this man, Abram, out of his homeland and told him to go to a land that I will show thee of. And that, of course, we know was at that time called the land of Canaan, which is today Israel. And God also not only promised him a land, but God promised him descendants, many descendants. That's all in Genesis 12. He wanted children. Sarah and Abraham wanted children really bad. But God was waiting to give them children only when it was absolutely humanly impossible for them to have kids. Isn't that like the Lord? Why does the Lord always wait till the last minute, wait until there's no hope? He's building faith in His people. And if we could read other passages like Romans 4, Hebrews 11, you'll find out that the Bible says that Sarah's womb was dead. I would think so at 90 years of age. It's a little biologically impossible to have a baby. He was 100. The dad was 100. Probably impossible, right? So God waits until it's humanly impossible. At 75, God gives him this promise. I'm going to take you into a land, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your descendants. At 85, 10 years later, Abram and Sarah are so impatient that Sarah comes to her husband and she makes a suggestion that was culturally normal. To fulfill this promise of descendants, Abram, why don't we do what the people around us do? You take my favorite servant girl, and you marry her, and you have a child with her, and we'll make that child then the fulfillment of God's promise to us. He went along with it. So a year later, at 86, Hagar is impregnated, and she has a child. Ishmael is born. And as a result then of the tension between the two women in the home, Sarah, his real wife, his first wife, says, Abram, kick her out. Get rid of her. And hesitantly, reluctantly, he does. 86 years old. At 99, God comes to Abraham and he reaffirms his promise to him and his wife and says, in a year, you're going to have a baby, call his name Isaac. At 100, Isaac's born. And Isaac's birth creates tension in the family because Hagar had come back. 3 years later, when Abram's 103, Sarah's 93, and Ishmael would be about 16 or 17, a teenager, Ishmael is mocking and making fun of Isaac. And so, once again, tension builds, and as a result, Ishmael and Hagar are kicked out of the home. They're exiled for good. Abraham, He has two sons by two wives. Now, I know Abraham had more sons later on. But for our purposes here in this chapter, the historical situation is that Abraham had two sons by two different wives. Ishmael and Isaac by Hagar and Sarah. Okay? We understand that. But also, you must understand that he had these two sons by these two different wives by two different methods. Ishmael's birth was the result of human planning and effort through a surrogate mother. It was Abraham and Sarah's attempt to receive God's promise by helping God along, by their human effort. May I say to you that God never recognizes us doing the will of God by human effort? He never receives that. He's never going to reward that. On that judgment seat of Christ, when rewards are handed out, if what we did even in ministry or service for the Lord was done in human effort, it will not gain reward. God never recognized Ishmael as Abram's son, even though he blessed him. There's a second method in which this son Isaac was born. His conception and his birth was really humanly impossible. The only way it could ever have happened was complete dependence upon the promise of God. And that's what brought him forth. Now, verses 24 to 27 takes that historical situation that we just briefly covered and uses it as a spiritual illustration. Look at it with me. Verse 24. Which things, that historical situation we just swiftly covered, are an allegory? What is an allegory? Well, an allegory is people and events that represent hidden meanings. So what he's saying is the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael are really to be read on two levels. On the historical level that we just looked at, but also on a symbolic level, on a spiritual level. There is deeper meaning that reveals spiritual truth here. In other words, an allegory is behind these historical events, there are represented spiritual realities that God wants to use to teach spiritual truths. Now listen to me. The Bible is not to be looked at as an allegory. Unless it gives you the liberty to do that like we have here. You're always to interpret the Bible literally unless it is said to be allegory or figurative metaphorical language. Okay? So here we have the liberty to do that because that's what Paul does for us here. And what he does is he tells us, here's the spiritual truth that Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac illustrate for us. That Israel had two covenants given to them. An old covenant given to them under Moses and a new covenant that is given to them and ratified by the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. And also, he allegorizes two places, Mount Sinai, where the Old Covenant, the law, was given, and Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And he uses two Jerusalems, and so it gets a little confusing. But Jerusalem, he says that now is, meaning Jewish people living under the law. And then heavenly Jerusalem, which is the place where Jesus is. So let's look at the spiritual illustration here. And what he says in verses 24 and 25, he goes on to say, for these are two covenants, Old Covenant, New Covenant. The one from Mount Sinai, Old Covenant, which gendereth to bondage, which enslaves, which is also represented by Hagar. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai. She represents Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, which is in bondage with her children, the Jews putting themselves under the law in that day. And so Let's look at 24 and 25 to begin with, and then we'll look at 26 and 27. But in verses 24 and 25, he's talking about Hagar, Mount Sinai, the law of Moses, Ishmael. He's talking about, he's using that to illustrate people that want to be birthed by keeping the law, by being law keepers. The old covenant given at Mount Sinai, he says, was bondage. It demonstrates sin's curse upon its slaves. You know what keeping the law does? It curses you. You try to keep the law and it curses you because try as you might, you can't. I know that we use pump bottles of liquid soap. But remember the old days when you used bars of soap? By the way, I still use that. I prefer that. You know when a bar of soap gets worn pretty well and you go to, and your hands are wet, you go to grab it and it, you know, shoots out your hand. Hard to hold on to, isn't it? But you know what? That's exactly what the law does. When you try to keep the law, it's like soap. The more you try, the more it slips out your hand. The more you find you're unable to. And of course, if soap slips out your hand, you can't wash yourself with it. You can't clean yourself with it. And the more you try to grab hold of the law as a means by which of being right with God, the more you're going to find that you are just filthy with sin. Because what the law does is not cleanse. What the law does is reveal dirt. The law isn't a bar of soap. The law, if you want to use that imagery, is a mirror. That when you look into it, it shows you the dirt that needs to be washed. And so the law doesn't cleanse. The law doesn't save. The law doesn't keep anyone saved. You can't be saved or keep yourself saved by observing a list of do's and don'ts based upon God's word or God's law. It makes for slavery. It makes a slave out of you. He talks about the earthly Jerusalem there and how the Jewish people trying to observe the law are in bondage because they're doing it through their self-effort, and self-effort curses you. Look at verses 26 and 27. But Jerusalem, which is above, that's heavenly Jerusalem, is free, not in bondage, which is the mother of us all. What a legacy that heavenly Jerusalem has. She's the mother of all believers. She's the mother of all who have received Jesus by faith and are trusting His grace. A mom's legacy. The Jerusalem which is above, which is free, which is all grace, is what he's saying here. In verse 27, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not." This is a quote from Isaiah 54 and verse 1. "Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." So here is, in verses 26 and 27, those that are birthed by promise believing, not by law keeping, but by promise believing, by believing the promise of God. Sarah is connected with that heavenly Jerusalem that's free. Jesus said it this way. He said to the Jewish people that were trying to gain God's favor by observing the law, He said, "If the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed." It's through believing the Son, it's through believing in Jesus that freedom comes. And that's what he's saying here. You become the heirs of faith. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, Sarah is pictured as a hero of the faith. Listen to these two verses, verses 11 and 12. "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. How did Abraham and Sarah have such an innumerable host of descendants? By promise believing. Simply by believing the promise of God. And he uses that as the example here. He's saying, that's how people get right with God. That's how people come to a saving relationship with the Lord. It's not by you trying to live a good life. It's not by you trying to keep some rules. It's not by you observing the Old Testament law. It's by believing the promise of God that you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that doesn't stop once you're saved. You continue to believe Him. You continue to walk by faith, trusting Him. You're dead in sin, the Bible says, but when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes and He gives you life eternal. Out of a dead womb came a multitude of descendants. Out of a dead human spirit, the Holy Spirit of God brings life through faith in Jesus Christ, and then we reproduce ourselves, and we can have a number of descendants as well, spiritually speaking. You all can be mothers, regardless of your gender. You all can be mothers in a spiritual sense. And that quote from Isaiah 54:1 and verse 27 is significant because the one who has a husband is Israel. She's called in the Scriptures the wife of God. And it says she ought to rejoice over the fact that Gentiles that were pagans, that never had faith, now are filled with faith, that Gentiles are now the recipients of salvation. Instead of making them law keepers, be thankful that they are promise believers. That's what he's saying. What's the practical application for us in all of this? Verse 28 to 31, and I'm done. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Goes back to Genesis 21. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Here's the practical application. All believers are identified with Isaac, born of a righteous mother, so to speak, the right way. Born of Jesus Christ, God's way. And we're spiritually blessed. Through not the old covenant, but the new covenant, we receive the spiritual benefits of the new covenant by faith in the Messiah Himself. And that's exactly what Paul says in the previous chapter, chapter 3 and verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus the Messiah, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And he said you can expect attacks from those that are identified with Ishmael. And I'm not talking about Arabs. I'm talking about people that are flesh-oriented. People that think you have to keep the law to get saved or to stay saved. That's the descendants of Ishmael. You know, obviously, children are incapable of choosing their biological mother. But every individual, every human being has the ability and must choose their spiritual mother. Who's your mother? Your spiritual mother. Who do you originate from? Who's your mother? Have you been birthed by your own works? Or have you been birthed by the gracious promise of God that you're trusting in? That will tell who your mother is. What is your hope of salvation? What are you basing your hope of salvation upon? What are you basing an entrance into that Jerusalem which is above? If you are trusting Jesus, then that Jerusalem which above is free is you, the mother of you and of us all who believe. So who's your mother? If you stand before God and He asks this question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? Someone said, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Got that? If you are only born physically, you're going to die physically and you're going to die spiritually, eternally. But if you're born twice, not only born physically, but you're born again, spiritually. If you die at all, it'll only be once. It'll be a physical death. However, it's possible that there are believers here that will not even die once. That Jesus might come before their physical death. But you know what? When it's all said and done, Jesus said it best in John 11:25. He said that if you believe in me, you'll never die. Really, there is no death for a believer. Physical death isn't death for a believer. Because death is simply, physical death is a separation of our body from our soul and our spirit. But our soul and our spirit will not feel the effects of it at all. That will be immediate entrance into the presence of the Lord. So if you believe in Jesus, if you instead of a law keeper are a promised believer, if you receive Jesus by faith, you'll never die. If you're birthed by faith, you have God's promise of life. And you will progress in that life by faith as well. So let me ask you this. Not only who is the mother spiritually that you originated from, but let me ask you this if you're a believer. Who is your nurturing mother? Is it the law or is it grace? Is it your to-do list? Or is it the acceptance in the Beloved One? Is it how well you perform any given day to please God? Or is it the acceptance that never changes, that never fluctuates? To put it in different terms, either in order to get to heaven or to maintain salvation, are you trying or are you trusting? Huge difference. Are you trying or are you trusting? And by that I mean, are you trying to work and make yourself acceptable and make yourself worthy? Or are you trusting the worthy one himself as a believer in which you are accepted in forever and simply following his lead? And trusting His ability for Him to live His life through you. A life that is humanly impossible. Look, it's just as humanly impossible to live a Christian life yourself as it was for Sarah at 90 years old or 91 years old to have a baby. It's just as humanly impossible. You can't do it. That's why you have the wonderful coming of Jesus Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to live in you, to live Christ's life through you. Let's pray.